If you have your Bibles, probably the you have your like a complete Bible, or you have a device. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. If you happen to have it, and if you don't, that's fine, because I'll be reading. The first passage here in Mark 12 is this parable that our Lord gives about the vineyard. Oops. So he began to speak them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, set a hedge about it, dug a pit for the wine press, built a tower, leased it to tenants. Right? That's how Mark 12 begins. And our Lord here is alluding to a parable of a vineyard, which is given way back in Isaiah in chapter 5. And again, if you don't have your Bible, just listen. So in chapter 5, maybe we'll go down to the first 6 verses or so. Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I beg you, between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I will break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Okay? So notice in Isaiah, there's this image of the vineyard, but in that image, it's what he's planted. So in the analogy there, it's like the chosen people. They are these vines, and he planted great vines. And what's come back, right? It's like he's come back for a while, and they've all gone wild. And he's telling the chosen people, you have fallen into idolatry and injustice. I gave you everything you needed. There was nothing more I needed to do for you. And yet you have rejected what it is that I've given you. Now, when you look in Mark 12, it's a little different. The Lord is planting a vineyard, but in this case, you're not focused on the analogy here is not on the plants, it's on the people. Okay? It's on the people. We can talk a little bit about that difference in a bit. But again, let's hear it. In Mark 12, he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He set a hedge about it. He dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant. They wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally he sent to them, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And then they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Okay? So in the you'll notice in the Ignatius Study Bible, it has commentary on it. So I'm going to be adding a bit to what it has here. So on the bottom of page 39, in that bottom corner, verses 12 to 9, it breaks out the elements of it, and that's helpful. Cornelius Alapide, the Jesuit commentator, adds a bit to some of the things that are here, and that's what I have here. So in Mark, let's see, Here translated as dug a pit, and you also have this term dug a lake. That's what it looks more like in the Greek. And the image there is not just the image of collecting the, you know, the wine from the wine press, but that the wine press in some way is an image, you know, of the altar of sacrifice. That, in other words, when we talk about the wine and the new wine, that what he's provided is this, you know, is the blessings, the law, the graces, and these are not being cared for by the people who own the vineyard. So the tower, you will sometimes in the text it will talk about it as the temple, as kind of a symbol of the temple that he put. This tower in the vineyard, sort of overseeing it. Remember, part of that was that you wanted to be in this elevated position so that you could make sure that there weren't things out there, you know, animals and whatnot, or people would just raid your vineyard. You wanted it as a kind of a watchtower. That can suggest the temple. But other commentators will talk about it being the old law, that the old law, in a way, was the kind of watchtower and direction for these, for the chosen people. Sometimes you'll see the inhabitants, you know, the vineyard. They'll be talked about as just kind of the chosen people in general. But Alapide, citing some of the other fathers, will in particular sort of focus in on the leaders of the people. So in other words, not just the people in general, but that they're being led by people who are not embracing the law or embracing what the prophets are saying. So think of the very context in which Jesus is teaching. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. These are the leaders of the people. And very few of them are leading the people in the right direction. Okay. Then he goes away to another country. And again, the picture there is that God miraculously brings them out of Egypt. Remember, he's with them every day, pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, brings them across the Jordan, you know, parts the waters just like the Red Sea, miraculously allows them to defeat Jericho, and works these miracles through the Ark of the Covenant. But then once the temple is built, there really is a kind of noted decrease in miraculous things happening all the time, right? They happen periodically, but there's this way in which the miraculous and the supernatural are all throughout Exodus, Numbers, once they get up through the time they get to the Promised Land. But after that, there's a kind of pulling back. There's a kind of really letting the chosen people follow what they've been given or benefit from what they've been given. And so there is a way in which you can talk about the owner of the vineyard going away, that he is less evident or somehow sort of less evident than he was at the beginning. Okay? And so at the time that that Jesus has come, there isn't this sense of the miraculous happening all the time. Well, until Jesus himself comes. Like what you have here in Isaiah, there's this time that, as it were, God pulls away, but then he comes back to check. And he has these expectations about what he should see. And so in Isaiah, I planted vines, I gave them all that I needed, and they went wild. Right? They went wild. And in this parable, you know, in the Gospels, he comes expecting that the chosen people will welcome the prophets, you know, who are announcing the Messiah, and then finally welcome the Messiah himself. But of course, the prophets, right, Isaiah and Ezekiel and the others, Jeremiah, you know, many of them, they are rejected, they are ignored, they're marginalized, right? In Kings, think about the way that Elijah has to flee for his life from the pursuit from Ahab and Jezebel. Okay, so the very people that are sent, you know, are rejected. But he He comes with the expectation. God comes with the expectation. You know, I've given you what I need. I've sent you who you needed to hear. And so I should be seeing fruit. Remember that when the Israelites come back from the Babylonian captivity, they are no longer idolatrous. They have other problems, but they are not setting up and worshiping idols anymore. They are really in a position where they can understand that the Messiah is truly man, but also truly God. At an earlier time, they wouldn't have been able to get that, because they were still thinking of God in these very humanistic, pagan, polytheistic terms. But they are ready to receive a Messiah that is truly God and truly man. You know, but the problem is there's still this hardness of heart, because this Messiah is offering them a salvation which is spiritual. They want a salvation where they get to have, will you, think about the apostles as Jesus is ascending to heaven. Lord, when will you restore the rule to Israel? They're still thinking in terms of empire, even the apostles. So he comes expecting fruit. He comes expecting that this is a place that is now ready for the Lord's coming. And yet, many of the people reject it. In the commentary, it talks about, it cites Bede here. Morally, the vineyard of Israel signifies every Christian whose duty it is to cultivate his new life in baptism. The law, the prophets, the psalms are sent as messengers one after the other, and finally the Father sends his Son. Okay? And that's a very edifying thing. In other words, you don't want to simply look at the parable and say, those rotten Jews, that they couldn't get, you know, the message when it was sent to them, and they kept beating up the messengers. You know, morally, whenever we hear the scripture, wherever we hear edifying preaching, wherever we're getting direction and admonition from others, that's like the servants that are being sent to the vineyard. You know, do we have those ears to hear? Elopide adds this note that, you know, if you're a pastor, you know, this is the thing you have to ask yourself about your flock. If you're a bishop, this is the thing you have to ask yourself about your diocese. If you're in some position of political power, this is the thing you have to ask yourself about your governance. You have been given a vineyard. Are you cultivating it? Are you caring for it in the way that you should? There were times in the previous diocese that I lived in where, you know, there would be problems in the diocese just like there is in any diocese. But, you know, I would tell people, I'm only the bishop of, you know, 1437 Timber Valley Road, right? My diocese is my home. You know, that's all I have. That's all I have governance over. And thankfully, that's all I'm responsible for. And even that is plenty. So I can sort of wring my hands about things that are happening here, there, or everywhere. But ultimately, what I'm accountable for is this area right here where I have governance. You know, as a husband, as a father, you know, that's what I'm responsible for. I can pray, you know, and sacrifice for other things that worry and alarm me, but on the whole, besides doing those things, I'm really powerless to do anything else. On that line, I found a text that I knew about and lost, and then found it again, which is always nice. I was talking with a young man over Christmas break who was just very very alarmed and depressed about things that are happening in the church, and he's sort of moving in this kind of like extreme traditional direction because he just feels as though there's so many bishops going all the way up to the Holy Father that it's just, from his point of view, they've just wigged out, or they're just not, or they just don't really seem to be accountable. So I think, you know, for example, the Cardinal McCarrick business, where it's very hard to understand how, at the upper levels, they didn't know how bad he was when everybody else did. And one of the things that, again, this passage from St. Thomas, it's in Matthew, this same section, is covered by this note that our Lord says, where he talks about the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he says, they sit on the chair of Moses, and they have authority. So heed what they tell you, but do not follow their example. And it's a very important distinction, because what St. Thomas says from that is, this is a message for all time about how to deal with bad prelates. And by bad prelates, you know, bad pastors, bad bishops, even we have bad popes. Insofar as, you know, they're teaching the teaching of the church, you're bound to follow it. But insofar as they're, you know, vain or corrupt or greedy or gluttonous or lustful or ambitious, or do not follow their example. You know, no one can ever simply say, well, I'm bad because my bishop's bad, or I'm just imitating what my bad pastor does. You are always answerable for your own behavior. And so, in fact, the argument that St. Thomas makes, you know, the bishop, the prelate that's over you, you know, has more right to your obedience than anybody, you know, did at the time where Jesus is talking about the scribes of the Pharisees or whatnot. So if that applies to them, how much more so does it apply to people who really do have genuine authority? But that's an important distinction to be able to make. I obviously talk about it in terms of popes, bishops, and whatnot, because that's the hierarchy in the Catholic world. But it seems to me that every believing Christian, any kind of Christian that is in some kind of organization, needs to be able to make that distinction. You are going to have leaders who do not live up to what is, who live up to the gospel. And it could be things that are really matters of belief or doctrine. It could be things that are matters of personal self-control or virtue. At the point where you flee communities that have flawed leadership, you're going to be in a community of one yourself. And even then, you directing yourself, you're not going to be able to do that as a leader without flaws. This is simply inescapable. Let's talk a little bit about the Herodians and Pharisees. If you look back in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Mark alone of the evangelists notes this kind of cooperation between them. This is where they're dealing with the man with the withered hand. And he asks them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, to do good on the Sabbath? They're silent. He looks around them. Jesus looks around them with anger. He says, stretch out your hand. He stretches out. The hand was restored. Actually, it's verse 6. I have verse 5. It's verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Okay, it's in Mark alone that notes this sort of cooperation between Herod and or the Herodians and the Pharisees. And it's a noteworthy agreement, because remember, these are people with two totally different outlooks. The Herodians were people who were basically followers or admirers of Herod, the Herod who killed all the baby boys, who essentially was being king at the largesse of the Roman officials. The Romans were allowing him to be a king. So the Herodians had this idea, go along to get along. You know, the Romans are the power here. You know, let's make nice with them and we'll have power ourselves. It's useless to resist these people. Let's make the best of what we got. That was the Herodian outlook. The Pharisees, remember, the word Pharisee means the separated ones. These were the people who were the most zealous about the law and the least likely to compromise with the Romans, who wanted the Romans out, who wanted rule restored to Israel. So their hatred of Jesus is so great that they come together and start plotting together against him. It's something similar that you see later in, I think it's Luke's gospel, where it talks about when Pilate sends our Lord to Herod. This is the different Herod, to have him, Herod Antipas, I think is his name, have him examined by Herod. You know, Herod, remember, he wants him to see a miracle, and Jesus doesn't talk to him at all, won't talk to him. And it talks in Luke about how it is that Herod and Pilate had been sort of at odds, but they made peace from that day because of this kind of goodwill gesture that Pilate makes to Herod. They become friends from that day. Remember, there's a church father, I'm not going to remember who talks about how it is that, you know, even though these are bad men, in a way, there's a kind of a message there about how it is that Jesus brings people together in harmony and brings people together in love. That perhaps is not the best example of it, but there's a way in which it's a kind of a dark mirror of the thing that happens in a good way with Jesus. But here we are in 12:13, and once more, the Herodians and Pharisees are collaborating. So, let's see, it's in 13 that they ask about the Pharisees ask about the, and Herodians together, ask about the tax. They ask about the inscription. And this is where our Lord, of course, gives this famous response. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. You know, it's Caesar's inscription that's on the money. I'd like, if I could, to spend more time talking about this kind of next exchange that he has with the Sadducees. In the text, in this commentary by Ignatius Press, you'll notice there's a large section here. There's a big block here on the Sadducees that's very helpful. And I've brought up the Sadducees before when we were talking about the canon of Scripture. And remember, the difficulty that we were talking about was this. When you look at Catholic Bibles or Protestant Bibles, Catholic Bibles have more books. There are these books that in Protestant Bibles are labeled as apocryphal. And this came up in the context of when we were talking about the book of Daniel, because these later books in Daniel, or later chapters in the book of Daniel, so I think it's 13, the story of Bel and the dragon and the story of Susanna, those are considered apocryphal in Protestant Bibles. Tobias, wisdom. And what that went to, what that came back to, was there were two different Jewish canons. One was the Alexandrian canon. This is the canon, essentially, that went along with the translation of the Septuagint. So it had all sorts of things in it that that other canons, there was a Palestinian canon that was earlier, did not. And the difficulty that one ends up having, where you say, well, which is the authoritative canon? Should it be this Palestinian canon, or should it be this Alexandrian canon from the Septuagint? Well, who has authority? In the Hebrew world, there isn't the equivalent of, let's say, a pope or a council, like ecumenical council, or there isn't something like that. So there isn't a way to say, well, this book on the Jewish standard is canonical and this one is not. The people who put together the Septuagint obviously thought those books were canonical, and that's why they translated them as Scripture. And, you know, later groups decided, well, no, we don't want books that weren't written originally in Hebrew, and we don't want books that were written outside the Holy Land, and then they make restrictions, and now things aren't canonical. But there isn't a clear reason why one is more canonical than the other, or one has more authority, in other words, than the other. Now, I say that because the Sadducees are an excellent example of this kind of canonical problem. They didn't accept anything except the first five books. They didn't accept anything except for Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They would only accept those five books. They would not accept the prophets. they would not accept Isaiah, Ezekiel, and so on. You would quote those to them and say, that's not scripture. So at the time of Jesus, you're already seeing this canonical problem. What is authoritative scripture and what isn't? And remember, the Sadducees actually had more sort of weight and numbers than the Pharisees did. You know, if your picture is the Pharisees are kind of mainstream and the Sadducees are extremists, no. No, the Sadducees tended to be the ones who actually had kind of greater influence, power, connection than the Pharisees. Well, it's what you would expect, wouldn't it? The Pharisees are the ones who are separating themselves off. They're the traditional ones. They're the ones who are sort of looking down on connection with Rome. That isn't going to be something that puts you in the mainstream when Rome is the one who controls your territory. There are a lot of people, again, like the Herodian Sadducees, who want to go along to get along. Why make life rougher for yourself? When you next door yesterday to my room, Dr. Kaiser's room, and he was playing the second part of A Man for All Seasons. Remember, this is the life of St. Thomas More. And when you look at the English Reformation, there were a lot of people that went into the Church of England not because they somehow really believed that King Henry should be the head of the church. You see it in the life of Thomas More. It's just your life was going to be so much harder if you were going to be a Roman Catholic. Is it really worth that? You know, I mean, are the differences really that great that it's worth it to you? And there were a lot of English Catholics who became English Anglicans because they just not from some great religious conversion or conviction. It's just that was just more effort, more work, more resistance than they were willing to put in. So the Sadducees not only did did you want to?
Yeah, quick question: did the everyday Jew at the time of Jesus either identify as a Sadducee or Pharisee?
No.
They did.
No, because remember, here you're talking about your educated classes, your leadership classes. You know, for most ordinary Jews, this was something that was sort of, you know, above and beyond them. I mean, it's very difficult to appreciate what it's like to have a society in which there's a relatively small number of people, just in the first place, who are literate. You know, and a much larger number of people who can't read or write. They have people that they worship in temple, or they pray in synagogue, and so the person who's, you know, at the front, or the people who are at the front. Remember, you're not talking about something where there's just pastor or just kind of one person. You know, they're going to be more sympathetic to probably one of those outlooks than another, but it's going to vary. And then obviously within the Sanhedrin, you know, you have a mix of these people kind of all working together and arguing and getting some, you know, some will have more power at other times than others.
Who were the teachers?
So when you say,
like,
so when you use the term rabbi, mm-hmm. That's what I'm saying. Rabbis or anybody who's, you know, of the Levite class or whatnot, they may belong to one of these schools or another of these schools. You know, they may be sympathetic. Pharisee, in other words, Pharisee identifies a way of life and a system of belief, but it doesn't identify you as a Levite or a scribe or a, you know, any of those people may identify with that belief. But what you are committed to as a Pharisee is, I am trying to uphold traditional Jewish life centered on the temple, hopeful in the promise of a Messiah that is going to restore the rule to Israel and kick out these Romans. And no more Assyrians or Babylonians or any of those people either. Okay? And so the typical... So Isaiah and the prophets are important to the Pharisees. That's the thing you can lose track of because of all this friction between, you know, Jesus and the Pharisees. But remember, from a Pharisee's point of view, what they focused on in Isaiah was the glory and the triumph of the Messiah. That was what they focused on. And that the Messiah was going to give them the power to rule the nations. So things like Isaiah 53, he will be unrecognizable. You know, he will be a leper among men. In other words, Isaiah 53, where you describe in this kind of detail what the sufferings of the Messiah were going to look like. That was the kind of thing that most of the Pharisees just tuned out. They tuned it out. And to some extent, you see that impact among the apostles. Remember, when our Lord explains to Peter, the Son of Man is going to be handed over to the Gentiles, he's going to be scourged, he's going to be crucified. That's what's in the prophets. That's what's in the Psalms. That's what's in Jeremiah. That's what's in Isaiah. And Peter will hear nothing of it. So these are the Pharisees are people who are upholding what they understand to be the teachings of the prophets. But they select, they truncate, they edit out because they don't understand that what they're being offered is a spiritual good. They're still thinking of the level of a land flowing with milk and honey, and that they shall be given the rod to break the nations. They're still thinking like that. And that's entirely understandable. I mean, but before we, from our great Christian height, you know, look down on those people, you know, how many of us, just as ordinary Christians, our belief in God, we like all that spiritual stuff, we like that devout love, but please, keep my husband employed, keep the money flowing in, keep our investments nice, and keep my children healthy. You know, there are all these things that you want to go along with it, and when any of those things fails, right, husband loses the job, or your job, or your whatever thing you have going on, that collapses, the investments go down, your kid's sick, it's like, God, where are you? Okay, it's like, it's what I call all this in heaven too. You know, you want a spiritual good, but you want God delivering all that material stuff and worldly stuff as a matter of course. And so when you look at the Hebrew people and their expectations of the Messiah, they've got that same kind of worldly outlook that all of us have. We want something spiritual and communion with God, and blah, 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 but we want the status and the power and the money and the comfort and the health and the pleasure and all of that at the same time. And I think they were just more conscious of that. They were just more aware of it. That the promise was about a worldly set of goods. So, of course, that's what the Messiah should deliver. And that you would get this religion where, like, all the apostles die with their boots on, right? All the apostles die as martyrs, except for John, who we call him a martyr because he gets boiled in oil and survives, but he's not, you know, he's not fully a martyr in the sense of, you know, martyr, but suffers a lot. Remember all the early popes, when you go through that, you know, Linus, Cetus, Linus Sixtus, Cleus Clementis, you know, those early popes die as martyrs, you know. So if your picture, you know, of the faith is, you know, wealth, status, comfort, and so on, That's just an accident of history in our time. We are able to be devout believers. But if we were devout believers in Egypt, you know, we'd be under Muslim persecution. We'd all be trash collectors because Christians are not hired for anything higher than that. You know, we'd be doing all these unwanted jobs. There are all sorts of places in the world where being a Christian would be extremely costly. One of the more sobering moments to me out of the novel, Shishako Endo's novel, Silence. Silence was made into a movie recently, a couple years ago with Martin Scorsese. It's a very hard movie to, I didn't watch the movie, but I read the book, and it's a very difficult book, because it's about the persecutions of the faithful in Japan. And if you think the early church was bad, you know, Japan is mind-blowing in terms of what the faithful had to suffer. But one of the more memorable characters in this book is this guy he's a Christian, but he's just very cowardly and very weak. So the moment there's any kind of persecution, he gives in. I don't believe, I don't believe, I re- reject Jesus? Right? He just gives up instantly. And then things get, he's less threatened or whatnot, and he starts trying to pray again and believe again and so on. And then there's another scare. Oh, I don't believe it. Leave me, don't hurt me. And one of the Jesuits notes about this guy, if this guy were growing up in southern France, he would be a pillar of his community. He would be a pillar of his parish. You know? But the cowardice that he has would never be exposed, because there would be no price for being a Christian. But because he lives here, he looks awful. And, you know, Endo's book has, I think, this effect on its readers. You read that and you just think, where am I? What would I look like in this world? And that, it's a very sobering book that way. In any event, the Sadducees not only denied, so they don't have this messianic hope. They deny the prophets. They don't believe that Ezekiel, and they don't really look forward to a Messiah. They are riveted on those first five books, and consequently, they deny spiritual things. They don't believe in angels, or any kind of spirits. They don't believe in a resurrection. You know, all of those things that we consider just part and parcel of a supernatural religion, the Sadducees deny. And our Lord does something very subtle with them. Remember, their objection is, if you have this woman and she marries seven times and she raises from the dead, whose wife is she? And of course, what they're doing is creating a kind of a dilemma, just like the should you pay the tax or not? And the dilemma is this: you have these folks in the crowd who are brothers, who are older and younger brothers, and if you say the wife belongs to the oldest brother, now all the younger brothers in your crowd are irritated with that. Okay, so however strange it may sound to us, there actually are people in there who would be irritated at the response that, you know, if the wife really does belong to the oldest brother, then all the younger, right, that sets them off. But of course, what is our Lord going to say? Okay, she belongs to them all. Whoa. Now we're talking about incest, promiscuity, the yuck factor goes way up. Okay? So from their point of view, because the Sadducees have no spiritual conception of the afterlife at all, they think this is just a killer dilemma. Right? There's no way out of this. It has to be one or the other. Both answers are bad. We got them. And of course his response is, right, in the afterlife there is no marriage. You are neither married nor given in marriage. And he gives what St. Thomas calls a very subtle argument in favor of the resurrection. It's where he says that God is a God of the living. He's a God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And remember, this is a quote. This is from Exodus 3:6. So he's quoting the books that he's quoting from a book that they recognize as authoritative. You know, if he wanted to quote things that were more explicit about the resurrection, Job 19, you know, would do that. Job 19 is where Job talks about how that he will see with his eyes, in his body, he will see his maker. He will see his creator. Okay? You know, Ezekiel prophecies about a resurrection. Shall these bones live? Shall these bones live? O Lord, thou knowest. You know, there are these passages we talk about a resurrection, but you know, you don't have something like that explicitly in those first five books. So what our Lord does is when he says that God is a God of the living, he's a God of Abraham, a God of Isaac, a God of Jacob, what does it mean to be the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob if he's the God of the living? It can't just mean that he's the God of their souls, because to be Abraham, to be Isaac, to be Jacob is to be soul and body. So when you die and your soul separates off, it's not like Goodbye, bad body. I finally am who I really am. Yeah? No, you are incomplete. It doesn't matter what culture you talk about. All of us have the sense that if you are a ghost, you are just the spiritually separated off of a human being. You are not a complete person. To be a complete person means that you are body and soul together. So if God is going to be a God of the living, if he's going to be a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have to at some point rise from the dead. They have to get their bodies back. Otherwise, they aren't really, he wouldn't really be a God of the living and be able to name those people. He would be a God of people who were once alive and now are kind of alive and kind of a little on the ghostly side. Nope. If he's going to be a God of those people, he has to be a God of those who rise from the dead. That's the only way that that makes sense. Okay. We don't have much time. Let me just remark on this business when he's asked about the first commandment of the law. When you live with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul, it's only Mark that adds strength. Okay? Your whole strength. That's not in Matthew. And then the other thing that's in Mark, I didn't get to write it up there in time, it's this exchange. Maybe this is the scribe asks him, which is the highest? You shall love the neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater. Or the second is like this, no other commandment greater. Verse 32. The scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said he is one, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all our heart, with all our understanding, with all our strength, to love him with the neighbor as himself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Okay? It's only in Mark that you get the scribe saying, "Wow, great answer! That is so true," and then our Lord follows up by commending him that you know your openness, that you know this, you're not far from the kingdom of God. It's so often, I think this is a precious moment, because so often in these exchanges, in this whole sequence in chapter 12, it's Sadducees, Herodians, and Pharisees just trying to stick it to him. They're just trying to trip him up and make life hard. And you actually have somebody who appears to ask a sincere question and gets an answer that he recognizes is really good and can't keep back. Do you think when they go back to the boys' club or the tavern or the temple or whatnot, that they're all going to commend him for this great exchange with Jesus? But it's as if it just sort of bursts out from him, when he gets it put, that clearly and that concisely. "You have spoken well. It is better than..." It's as if he's been hearing all these things about how, the sacrifice and the ritual and the rituals of the temple, that's it. And somehow he has this guy say to him, "Nope, it's the love of God, your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole strength, your neighbor as yourself." Boom, that just nails it for him. So it's Mark saves this wonderful exchange, which makes us realize, although a lot of these people are very hard-hearted, periodically you have people like this, that they really are open, and when they hear it, they take it, they seize it. Yep. So for next time, chapter 13, and I think it's the week after that we do 14 and 15. Yeah. And so we basically have about 3 more weeks of Mark, and then we'll be moving on to St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You're very welcome.